Have you ever heard a claim or a promise that sounded too good to be true? If you ever turn on the TV or listen to the radio, you have. Because just about every commercial that you will watch or listen to has some kind of claim or some kind of promise that really is too good to be true. Commercials about the products we buy, anywhere from pillows that will help you sleep better to certain kinds of medicine that will cure all ills, right? But even promises that are given from the politicians that we elect. A lot of claims, a lot of promises, but how many of those are kept? Not too many, I'm afraid. All too often, they not only sound too good to be true, but they actually are too good to be true. Well, imagine what it must have sounded like to Abraham and Sarah in the book of Genesis, when God made a claim and a promise to them that they would have a child, that they would have a son. Now you think, well, that's not really that complicated. I mean, that's just sort of natural, isn't it? Well, when you know a little bit more about their life, and you know that Abraham was 100 years old, and his wife Sarah was 90 years old when God made that promise to him, then you start to think, well, okay, it might have sounded a little too good to be true when they didn't have any kids up until that point in their life. That's why we can understand when they both heard this news. Sometimes we remember that Sarah laughed, but do you remember that Abraham laughed as well? You don't need to turn there, but you can even jot these down. In Genesis 17, 17 says, Abraham laughed when he heard that news. Genesis 18, 12, Sarah laughed when they heard that news. They laughed because even God's promise sounded a little too good to be true. Because they knew better than anyone else what it says in Genesis 18, 11, when Abraham and Sarah were old, 190, that's pretty old, and were well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. In other words, she was barren. She could not have children. We don't know how long that had been for her, but clearly she didn't have any children before she was 90, and it was pretty obvious she wouldn't have any children after she was 90. And in most cases, that would have been too good to be true. But what made the difference? It was the one who made the claim. It was the one who made the promise. Because when God makes a promise, it is always true. Now, someone might come up with a product that has all these claims and promises, but they might give you a 30-day back money-back guarantee. That's about it. Well, we have here God. When He makes a promise, it will always be true, it will always be kept, and that is why He can always be trusted. And that is why later in Hebrews 11, that passage about the hall of faith, when we come to that and we see all these people that had faith in the Lord, we read of the faith not only of Abraham, who laughed, but even of Sarah, who laughed, in Hebrews 11:11, when it says, through faith also Sarah. She's usually not the one that we associate with faith, but she did have faith. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past childbearing age, because she judged him, God, faithful, who had promised. That's what made all the difference. It was God who made the claim, who made the promise. And that's one of the great things about the promises of God. He does not withhold them until He receives payment from them. Like the guarantees that you might get when you buy something that you saw advertised on TV. They're not going to give you that guarantee. They're not going to give you that warranty. They're not going to try to keep that promise until you pay them money. It's not the case with God. Not at all. God doesn't wait for you to pay something. Instead, the promises of God are given freely. Freely. And received and accepted once again. And this has been the theme of Romans 4. By faith alone. By faith alone. That's what we find this morning in the passage we come to in the book of Romans. Which, if you're not there already, turn there in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Whereas we continue this theme of justification by faith alone, that is, that your relationship with God has nothing to do with you, has nothing to do with your efforts, has nothing to do with your works, has nothing to do with the law, has nothing to do with whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, has everything to do with what you do with Christ, and you believe in Him. And when you do so, we read these words about the promise of God, beginning verse 13 through verse 17. You receive the promise of God. For the promise, he says, that he, referring to Abraham, should be, and this is the promise, the heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The righteousness that is begotten of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, it says, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure and certain to all of the seed, all of Abraham's family, all of his seed, not to that only which is of the law, referring to the Jewish nation, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. He's referring to believers in Christ, to the church of Jesus Christ. As it is written, he quotes again from Genesis, I have made thee, Abraham, a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now, when it comes to the claims and the promises that you hear when you turn on TV, the point of those promises is just to get you to buy something, right? Whatever they're selling. Well, there are some points to God's promises as well. And that's what we're going to find in the verses that we just read. And we see four main points of God's promises. Now, the main point, the big point, is to believe. If God gives you a promise, you just believe it. You don't have to buy it. You don't have to pay anything for it. You just believe it. But then there's four other points that we see, and that's why, just like in the life of Abraham and Sarah, by faith alone, first of all, the first point, there can be a sharing in the promise of God. Do you believe that? There can be a sharing in the promise of God. That's what we find back in verse 13, when again, Paul writes, for the promise that he, Abraham, should be the heir of the world was not just to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness that comes by faith, the righteousness of faith. Now I want to take a step back and look at what this promise is. What was the promise that God gave to Abraham and to his seed all the way back in the book of beginnings, in the book of Genesis? Well, we see that, first of all, it was an encouraging promise. An encouraging promise that he should be an heir. Now, how many of you ever received an inheritance of any kind? Some of you have. And how many of it was unexpected? A few of you. Now, even if it was like $100, it wasn't something that you were expecting. It would have been great. It would have been exciting. But how would you feel if you got a notice that some long-lost uncle passed away and left you not just $100, but a small fortune? Maybe in the six figures. You'd be excited. You'd be elated. You'd be surprised for sure, but then you'd figure, hey, all of my financial worries are over. I'm going to be able to pay off my mortgage, my car loan. I'd be able to pay off all these things. I could send my kids and grandkids to college. I'm not going to have any financial worries, whatever. Well, an inheritance in the ancient world wasn't exactly like that. It was rarely a surprise. If you were an heir, you kind of knew what you were going to get, especially when you were in part of the children of Israel. It was something that you could expect because of a relationship that you had within your family. And so the father would pass something down to the elder son, and even some of the other sons would get something as well. Even as one writer described it, among the Jews, possession by inheritance was much more secure and permanent than even that obtained by purchase. So oftentimes when you buy something, you think, well, that's mine. No one's going to take that away from me. But back then, that's what they thought about their inheritance. They knew that they could bank on it. When their father passed away, it was theirs. It would belong to them. So imagine the humble delight that Abraham must have felt when God made him, God who created everything and owned everything, made him the heir of the world. Can you imagine? What delight and what joy must have filled his heart. This was God's promise to Abraham. And so we see not only was it an encouraging promise, it was also an expansive and an expanding promise. Now, even though we don't find the same wording that Abraham was going to be the heir of the world in Genesis, this multifaceted promise to Abraham was actually the effect of that promise. That Abraham would be the heir of the world. Now that's a claim, isn't it? That is a promise. You don't need to turn there, but in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we find this promise that Abraham would be heir of the entire world in seed form. When the Lord said to Abraham, I want you to get out of your country and from your family, from your father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse him that curseth thee. And in thee, Abraham, shall all families of the earth be blessed. So this promise all started when God promised Abraham a special possession. He said, Abraham, I want you to leave your family behind. I want you to leave Ur of the Chaldees, and I'm going to give you a land. Now, he didn't require Abraham to do anything. He just called and he says, I'm going to give you this land. It's yours. All of the land that especially is known today as Israel, and even beyond, he said, I want you to look north, and I want you to look south, I want you to look east, and I want you to look west, and I want you to set your eyes on this land. He said, everything you see, I'm going to give you, and even beyond that. A special possession. But then, even more, God promised Abraham a special people. This is what we often think of. It was a family that would be as numerous as the dust of the earth. Now, immediately we think of the people of Israel. We think of the Jewish nation. But that really is not what God had in mind. It wasn't just about one people group. It was about many peoples that would be joined together as his seed. And then God also promised him a special power that through that seed, through his family, he would exert an influence, not just over his own possession and his own people, but over all of the world. He said, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And of course, we know he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about Christ. But all of these promises, three main promises, were made to Abraham by God freely. God demanded nothing from Abraham except faith. He expected nothing from Abraham except faith. God, out of nothing but his own grace, chose Abraham to be the means by which he would restore that which was lost to all of us in the fall of Adam. But this promise was not only expansive, it was still an exclusive promise. That is, it was reserved for Abraham and his seed. Now, there was one condition, and that was through faith. Faith alone. Look at verse 13. Through the righteousness of faith. Now, that phrase does not mean that faith is righteousness. Faith is not a work. Rather, it's the righteousness that is imputed, given by God to those who do believe him, and not any righteousness obtained through the law. Remember, all throughout Romans 3 and Romans 4, Paul's theme is still justification by faith alone. That is, you can have a right standing with God, a right relationship with God, just by trusting in his Son. That's it. The condition is still faith. And when you believe as Abraham believed, then something even more exciting happens than if you received an inheritance from that long-lost uncle. You actually become part of Abraham's family. You become a part of that seed that he was promised there in the book of Genesis. You are included as part of that seed. And now you have a share in the promise of God. You now, if you are a child of God today, are an heir of this world. Now, to be an heir doesn't mean that you have it right yet. In fact, if you just look around at what you do have, you think, I have a very, very, very small part of this world. If that, it's not even a drop in the bucket. But you know what? This promise that belonged to Abraham belongs to all of his seed. It belongs to all who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior from their sin. No matter where you are in that world, no matter what little piece or postage stamp you have in this world, it belongs to you. This is even described for us in the book of Daniel. In Daniel 7:27, where we're told that, listen to this, the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Do you realize that someday, if you have Jesus as your Savior, you have that kingdom to look forward to? And you will inherit the earth. You will inherit the world. You'll be able to walk on that new earth and say, this is mine because I belong to Christ. And his promise was to me as well as to Abraham. And so the point of God's promise to Abraham so long ago was so that it would be shared by all who believe in the true God and those promises. So the first question, do you have a share in God's promise to Abraham today? Do you have a share in that? Do you know that someday the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, actually will belong to you? It will be yours? Well, if you believe in and are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you do. You are an heir of the world. And the promise of God to Abraham now belongs to you if you just trust in Christ. But then we find another point of God's promise that we find in verses 14 and 15, where it says, by faith alone, there can also be a stillness in the promise of God. You know, we live in a very anxious world, don't we? We're all anxious about things. Sometimes for good reasons, sometimes for bad reasons. But for Christians, we don't have to be anxious about our position in this world or even what we possess in this world. Why? Look at verse 14. For if they which are of the law be heirs, so if it's just people that have to work for their salvation, if they which are of the law be heirs, what happens to faith? It's made void. And the promise of God made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. When you believe in God and you believe in his promises, you can experience a rest and a peace and a stillness that comes through the way of God. Not your way, not my way, but God's way, and that has always been of faith. You know, sometimes when we look at the Bible and we read through there, we forget that the way Adam was saved, and the way Abraham was saved, and the way David was saved, and the way that Paul was saved, and the way that you and I were saved, is the same way. It's God's way. It's the way of faith. It always has been. It always will be. Because we're told in verse 14 again that any labor in the law to achieve the promises of God and to be his heir is contrary to God's way of faith. You know, when you think about somebody that's fairly wealthy, you think, boy, wouldn't it be great to be that person's child or to be adopted into that family? Think, boy, I'd have it made. Well, do you have a choice in that matter? I didn't have a choice in the matter of the family I was born into. It would have been great to be able to say, you know what? Let me call up that person that's rich and say, hey, I'd like to be your child. And they probably hang up just as soon as they answered the phone. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way at all. You cannot work to become someone's heir. It has to be something that's part of a relationship. And that is what we find here. If you could receive God's promises based on your works, then it makes faith null and void. Have you ever written a check and you wanted to change the amount, or maybe you wrote it to the wrong person, or maybe that transaction was just canceled and you didn't know what to do with the check? You wrote null and void. And now anybody that tries to pass that check into the bank, they're going to be turned away because it's not worth anything. It's not even worth the paper that is printed on at that point. And that's what happens to faith, God's true way of salvation, if he would allow anybody to enter into his presence through works, through the labor of any kind of law. But then God also offers rest and stillness that comes through the word of God. Remember, God's word is his bond. What he says, he will do. And so, we're also told in verse 14 that any labor in the law is also opposed to God's word of promise. Remember, God's promises are different than man's promises. I might give you a guarantee or a warranty, but only if you pay me for that, if I'm selling a product. But God says, no, I will guarantee your salvation, not by the price that you pay, but the price that my Son paid for you. And all you have to do is believe. All you have to do is receive. But if you could receive God's promises based on your own works, then it even makes God's promise void. And it says there, of none effect. And that's why faith alone is the only way to experience rest and stillness from, verse 15, the wrath of God. The wrath of God. It says, it's the law that works wrath. When anybody uses the law of God to justify themselves before God, and it says, you know what, God? All you have to do is look at my works. My good works outweigh my bad works. Of course, we couldn't say that because it's not true. But if we tried to make that claim, and even if it were so, God would say, well, that's not my way. It renders my promise void. It renders your faith void. Instead, you're going to experience my wrath because you've sinned against me. So whenever someone uses the law of God to justify themselves before God, it's actually going to bring them more conviction of sin, not less. More condemnation, not less. More curse, not less. He goes on in verse 15 and says, where no law is, there is no transgression. That simply means that for those who think their works and their obedience to the law will actually make them right with God, they would have been better off without a law, because the law makes them more guilty. Now imagine if there was no law against speeding. Woohoo, right? You can drive as fast as you want, wherever you want. You didn't have to worry about anything. Well, why? Because if there's no law, there's no transgression. But when there starts to be those laws and you start to see those speed limit signs, if you're going 65 and a 55, you have transgressed the law and the police have every right to pull you over. But if there's no law, there's no transgression. But not only that, there is really only one place where no law is, and that is the place of grace. Remember this. The law of God, though there is value and importance to it, has absolutely nothing to do with your standing before God. And we ought to be thankful for that. Because where no law is, there is no transgression. If you look at your relationship with God this week, you probably failed Him many times. You probably sinned against Him many times. Perhaps more times than you can even count. But you know what? That had absolutely no bearing on your standing before God. It had some bearing on your sanctification. You certainly failed Him. I'm sure He's sorrowful, like a father is sorrowful of their children that don't do what they're told. But you are still His child. You're still His son. You're still His daughter. He won't cast you out. Why? Because where there is no law, there is no transgression. And there is no law in your standing and your relationship with God. Because there's no law that can bring you into a relationship with God. It has to be by faith alone. So remember what Jesus said in John 10:28. He says, I give unto them eternal life. Who? Whoever believes in Him. There's no law that gets in the way of that. There's no law that you have to perform to do that. You just have to believe. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall, what? Never perish. Never experience God's wrath. Never go to hell. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And then he adds, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. You know, it is not possible for you, as a Christian, to transgress and to break God's law and to lose your salvation if you really belong to Him. Because the law has nothing to do with justification. Now, there is a use for God's law. There is a place for God's law in our lives. But salvation and justification, it's not it. It's about our sanctification, how He makes us more and more holy. So the point of God's promise, the second point of God's promise to Abraham and to you, is so that you, when you believe, can experience rest and stillness from your own way and from your own works. And instead, guess where you're resting? In God's way of faith and in God's work for you. Are you resting in that today? Are you saying, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what Thou art, It's about Him, not about me. It's about His work, His way, not about my work, my way. That's the point of this promise. Do you have this rest that comes from faith alone in God and His promise? Even as William Ogden once wrote, "Listen to His loving words, 'Come unto me, weary, heavy laden, there is sweet rest for thee.' Trust in His promises, faithful and sure. Lean upon thy Savior, and thy soul is secure." That's justification by faith alone. But there's still a third point that we find in verses 16 and 17, a third point of God's promise, and that is by faith alone, there can also be a security in the promise of God. A security in the promise of God. The promise made to Abraham and to all of his seed was that you will be the heir of the world. Look at verse 16 again. "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law," referring to the Jewish nation, "but to also that which is of the faith of Abraham," referring to anyone who believes in Christ, because he's the father of us all. Again, no Jew, no Gentile. There's no difference, no superficial difference. "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations." Are you experiencing assurance of faith in your life today? Can you say that I know without any doubt in my mind that I am on my way to heaven and I will be there forever? Well, you can experience real assurance through faith because this is an external security. That is, it is a security that is external to us. It rests not on what you do, but on what God did. Because, as one writer says, unless we are saved by God's grace, we cannot be saved at all. You can't save yourself. Now, you probably heard the term, there's safety in numbers, right? You think, well, if I'm alone, I can be afraid. But if I have other people around me, I'm pretty safe. The truth is, none of us are powerful by ourselves. But when we have people around us, we feel like we're safe. The truth is, even if you are safe in numbers, you're not safe before God, apart from His grace. Your goodness, my goodness, doesn't count. Remember chapter 3, there's none, absolutely none righteous, no, not one. That's why we need to rely on God and His goodness. It has to be something external to us, not internal to us. But then, when you do trust in Him, it is also an extensive security. That is, it is something that will extend to all of Abraham's seed. Now, we mentioned this last Sunday, that old Father Abraham song. There's some truth to it. If you have Jesus as your Savior, you do have Abraham as your father, even though you may have no Jewish blood flowing through your veins. Because that's not really what God was emphasizing when He told Abraham, "I'm going to make you a father of many nations." He was talking not about a physical, natural seed primarily. He was talking primarily about a spiritual seed. In fact, the word father in the Bible does not always mean the head of a family, like I am the father of Paige and Braden. It doesn't mean that all the time. It can also mean the head of any group of people with something in common. So in a sense, I could be a father figure, if you will, of a church. I mean, you don't call me father that way, but that's kind of the sense there. But in Genesis 4, there were some men who were called fathers, but in a different way. Like, remember Jabal? He was called the father, same word, the father of those that dwell in tents. Why? Because everybody who dwells in a tent can trace their ancestry back to Jabal? No. It's just they have that in common. What about Jubal, his brother? He was the father of all that handle the harp and the organ. Well, we have Diane who's playing the organ this morning, and Jubal is your father, apparently. You say, no, it's not. I can go trace it down. Well, the Bible says he is. So are you going to go against the Bible? Of course not. So father of a different kind, and that's the idea here. When it comes to Father Abraham, you don't need to look like Abraham to be certain of God's promises to you. You don't need to talk like Abraham. You don't need to live like Abraham as a nomad, just living in tents. You don't even have to trace your lineage back to Abraham. All you need to possess is the faith of Abraham. And guess what? He's your father. And all of the promises that God gave him now belong to you. Because this is what indicates that you are of the seed and the family of Abraham. So now the promise that God gave him is yours. Again, verse 16, he is the father of us all who believe. And so the point of God's promise, the third point of God's promise, is so that when you believe as Abraham believed, you can experience the security and the certainty that God will keep his promise to you and through you. You have that assurance. You know, there's a lot of people in this world that say, if you were to ask them, are you going to heaven when you die? They say, oh yeah. Are you sure? Well, I think I'm going to heaven. Do you know you can be sure? You absolutely can be sure. It's not about your performance of God's law. It's rather about God's performance of his promise. Your salvation does not rest in your hands. It rests in God's hands, and that's why you believe. Even as the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Is there any law there? Is there any works there? No. If you believe on the name of the Son of God, what can happen to you? You can know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. It's about faith alone, in Christ alone. And when that takes place, you have Abraham to be your father, and all of the promises God gave him are yours. And that's why our soul is secure. Your security rests in God's sovereignty. Because God is in charge. God is in control. He made Abraham a father of many nations. And it was God who included you if you believe in his Son. But then we come to the rest of verse 17. And we find one more point to God's promise to Abraham. And that is, by faith alone, there can be a sight of the promise of God. A sight of the promise of God. Sometimes you might speak to an old saint who just wants to go home. This old world they're tired of. That old flesh they're tired of. And you know, the longer you're saved, the more you realize just how this flesh is. Even Paul, who we think is probably one of the godliest men alive, said, "In my flesh there dwells absolutely no good thing." So any good thing that was in Paul wasn't his. It was God working in his life. And so we're tired. And they want to go home. Well, you know, by faith in Christ alone, you can actually gain a vision, a sight of the promise that God gave to Abraham all the way back in the book of Genesis. There's a hymn that we often sing in the Sweet By and By. It was written by Sanford Bennett. And he penned these words, one of the verses. He says, "There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar." You know, Christians have a great vision of the future. People want to know what's going to happen in the future, but Christians are the only ones who really have any confidence of what the future is going to hold for them. By faith we can see it afar. For the Father, not Abraham, but the Father that Abraham sort of represented to us, God the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. In the last part of verse 17, Paul explains how Christians can see the promise of God from afar. It's by faith. It's by faith. Faith in the omnipotent and the omniscient God. That is, the all-powerful God and the all-knowing God. Again, you got to take that parenthesis out to really kind of make some sense of verses 16 and 17. So look at the last part of verse 16 and then the last part of verse 17, taking out that parenthesis, where it says, Abraham, who is the father of us all, before him whom he believed. That is, before God. So Abraham was a father before God who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. You see, a Christian can see the promise of God from afar because it is based on the omnipotence of God. You know, some promises just won't be kept in this world. Not God's promises, but if I make a promise to someone, I have no guarantee that I'll be able to keep that promise. And you have no guarantee that I'll be able to keep that promise. But when God makes a promise, he alone can keep that promise. In verse 17, Paul describes some of God's specialties. It's kind of like a doctor that's becoming a specialist. We were praying for Bailey and how he was going to take a test to be able to see what kind of doctor he can be. Well, a specialist is known for something that they are good at, an area of expertise. And this really is one of God's areas of expertise. He has the power. He alone has the power to revive. He is the God, it says in verse 17, who quickeneth the dead. Now, sometimes we look at that word dead and we really don't think all that much about it because we live in a world full of death. My wife was telling me on the way to church here how many new COVID cases there were and how many deaths there were. And you know, it just, unfortunately, it kind of just goes in one ear out the other now because we just hear so much about death, don't we? But when we think about death, we don't just think about the people that are deceased, we think about what happens in death. There is true decay. True decay. I mean, if you put someone in the ground, they're going to rot in that ground. They're going to decay. They're going to completely dry up. They're completely devoid of life physically. They're not there anymore. It kind of reminds you of the book of Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones. But what does God have the power to do? What does God alone have the power to do? To revive the dead. That's what it means here, to quicken the dead. That which is absolutely rotting and decaying, and there's no hope or life in it. Well, isn't that what God did for Abraham in order to keep that promise to Abraham? If you look down just a couple verses in verse 19 of Romans 4, we're going to get to this next week, but it says about Abraham that being not weak in faith, he considered not that his own body was now dead. Now, he wasn't physically dead, but it was talking about being able to have children. He was dead in his seed. He couldn't have children when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. What did God do for Abraham and Sarah to be able to bring forth his promise? Well, he revived Sarah's womb. He revived the deadness of Abraham. So they were able to have a child. And so Sarah and Abraham became a type and an example of eventually what God would do on that third day when he raised up his only begotten son from the dead. Remember when Jesus was in the grave? And he was there for how long? 3 days. And remember when Lazarus was in the grave for that period of time? They said, Lord, he's going to stink. Why? Because when you die, what is dead will rot and decay. There's no life. It's decomposing. It would have been the same situation in the life and the body of Jesus had he not been risen from the dead. Quickening is God's specialty. Making alive from the dead is God's specialty. And isn't that what God does for all who put their faith in his risen Son, Lord Jesus? He makes you alive. Now, if you have that life, you will never die, he says. In Ephesians 2, we're told, even when we were dead in sins. Now remember, death is decay. Death is decomposition. Death is absolutely devoid of any life. A sinner without Christ in their life is spiritually dead and destitute. There's nothing they can do to have salvation from their sin. There's nothing they can do to have a justified relationship with God. Nothing. They are truly dead in sins. But what does God do? If you know Jesus as your Savior, listen to this. Even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us, same word, quickened us together with Christ. Because it's by grace you are saved. Not by works, not who you are, not what you do, but by grace. And he hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, remember, by faith we see it afar. In the ages to come, what happens? He might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He's talking about our inheritance. You may not have a long-lost uncle who gives you an inheritance, but you have a greater inheritance in Christ. You are an heir of this world. And then those familiar verses, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for it's by grace ye are saved through faith, by God's grace, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So by faith in the omnipotence of God, you can see the fulfillment of God's promise to you, to Abraham, By faith we see it afar. But then also, at the very end of verse 17, we can see that this promise is based on the omniscience of God as well. The omniscience of God. Another one of God's specialties is that he calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now that can refer to God's power to create, like he did in Genesis chapter 1, when there was nothing, and all he did was speak something into existence, and it happened. There was no light, let there be light, there was light. So that's the idea there. He calleth those things which be not as though they were. So it can refer to his omnipotent power to create, but it can also be taken another way and refer to God's omniscience. That is, God and his knowledge. He knows everything. God knows the end from the beginning. And that's why when we read verses 16 and 17 without the parentheses, it says that God could call Abraham a father before he ever was one. Isn't that interesting? He said, I'm going to make you a father. But he wasn't a father. He had no children. He was too old. His body was like it was dead. But because, before God, Abraham already was a father. Remember, he calls those things that are not as though they were. And so God not only knew Abraham to be a father of many nations, he actually treated him as one as well. And that really is one of the things that God does for us. You see, Abraham believed God and was able to see the fulfillment of God's promise to him by faith. But what's true for Abraham is true for us. As God calls Christians righteous, even though we aren't righteous, he calls us such. Are you perfect today? No, none of us are. You're righteous? No, not in your works, not in your actions, not in your attitude, not in your thoughts, not in your mind. But God sees you that way. And God treats you that way if you know Jesus as your Savior. In Christ, God sees you as righteous, calls you righteous, and by his sanctifying power will one day make you righteous. And that doesn't mean that this power belongs to you. It didn't belong to Abraham or anything like that. It was the power of God and his faithfulness that made his promises clear to Abraham. When I go to the eye doctor, I always tell him I have a lazy eye because I just don't want to have to go through the hassle of trying to, you know, see the E and the different directions it goes. And so what usually happens is they just start it at the biggest setting. They make it big for me so I can see pretty well. And then I'm like, oh yeah, that's an E. But God did that for Abraham. Because of his omnipotence, because of his omniscience, he said, Abraham, you're a father. You don't know it yet. You're a father. Look at this. And Abraham, by faith, saw it. He received it by faith. And that, too, is the point of God's promise, so that you can, like Abraham, by faith, see it afar. So, do you see God's promises as already fulfilled in your life? Do you see them that way? You think, well, I'm still waiting. See them the way God sees them. They are fulfilled because they're as good as fulfilled. I want you to listen to what else Hebrews 11 tells us about Abraham and his faith. In Hebrews 11, 9 and 10, it says that by faith, he, Abraham, sojourned in that land of promise, that ancient land of what is today Israel. And he did so in a strange country. He dwelt in tents, tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, his son and grandson, the heirs with him of that same promise. But listen to this word, this phrase. For Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. When Abraham was wandering around in that country, he was looking for a city. He was looking for a city that God made. He didn't have a full understanding that it was a heavenly city that he was describing, but by faith, he saw it. By faith, he could see it afar. And all this was, and all this is the point of God's promise to Abraham, all the way back in verse 13, that he should be the heir of the world. But when you come to Jesus Christ, in the same way as Abraham, by faith and faith alone, then that promise to him is your promise. And you too can have the same share, the same stillness, the same security, and even that same vision, that same sight of the gracious promises of God. So now as we are just about to sing, just keep standing on the promises of God. Because remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:5, the Beatitudes? Blessed are they. In Matthew 5:5, Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The meek are those who humbly relinquish their own way of salvation, relinquish their own works, and they say, "I'm going to cling to Christ and his way and his work." And when you do that, you're meek. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. That's God's promise to Abraham. That's God's promise to you. Stand on those promises. Look forward to the fulfillment of those promises because they belong to you if you know Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you again for the privilege that we've had to consider these verses and to see that there was a point to your promise to Abraham all those many years ago when you said to him, because of the new possession, the new people, and even that new influence of blessing all of the world, when you gave him that promise, it was something that was extended to all of his family. Not the people of Israel, primarily, but primarily to the people who have the same faith of Abraham, to the people who know Jesus as their Savior, to the church. Oh, Father, I pray that you will help us to see these points to that promise, and that all of the promises that you have made, you have always kept, and you always will keep. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to see that if we know Christ, we will inherit the earth. We will be able to set our very own feet on the ground in that new kingdom, that new earth, the Lord Jesus Christ will establish, where there will be peace and tranquility for all. And we know that this isn't just a world with one nationality, because we know it's going to be full of all tribes and all tongues, including our own. And so, Father, I pray that you will increase our faith so that we might see it afar, that you might bring it near to us, because we long for that day. We long for that place. We long to be with your people, and most importantly, we long to see Jesus, and it will be worth it all when we see him. And so, Father, I pray that when we go through those dry spells, when we go through those trials of faith, that we will once again look to those promises and remember that what you have promised, you are able also to perform. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.